Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you the praise for this confidence that the God of heaven and earth is ours, not because of anything good we have done or any merit that we possess, but because of your grace. We are yours and you are ours, and we praise your name. So, Father, help us to see you and to see you high and lifted up, glorious, reigning over all things. And help us to bring our lives into alignment with that truth, that you are God and we are not, and that you are doing a work in the world that we can be a part of, and in Christ we are a part of. So God, continue that work in us, even in these moments, as we turn our attention now to your word. Help us to see and to hear, to experience and to live your grace in and through Jesus our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Over the last several months, well, really since September, I believe, we've been considering together Isaiah 40 through 66. It might seem a bit odd to start a sermon series halfway through the book, but in this case, it fits. It makes good sense, because it's at chapter 40 that Isaiah shifts his emphasis. Up to that point, Isaiah had been speaking directly and really exclusively to God's people in Isaiah's day. Isaiah was a prophet of God about the year 650 BC down through about the year 600 BC. So for about 40 or 50 years, Isaiah has a ministry to God's people. And the whole time, there are other prophets that are ministering as well to God's people. But Isaiah particularly, eventually in his ministry, shifts his emphasis from addressing the people of God in his day, his peers, to addressing the next generation or two. He speaks about an exile that hasn't happened yet. He presupposes what we now call the Babylonian captivity. You see, in the years leading up to 605 BC, God's people were spiritually in decline. They weren't living as God had called them to, as God had enabled them to by the power of his Spirit. They were living for themselves, and God was letting them know through the prophets, if you do not repent, you will be sent into exile. I will vomit you out of the land, is the language from the prophets. And eventually that happens in 605, and the Babylonians come to power, and they take Jerusalem, and they take all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, save for a couple of handfuls of the poorest of the poor. And they take them 800 or 900 miles away to Babylon. And Isaiah writes to those people in chapters 40 to 66. He's telling God's people in his own day, as it were, about a future situation, about how the Lord, how their covenant God would meet them in the midst of exile. They would be disciplined and refined for their sins, and they would sense that they'd been rejected by God, but in fact, God was still at work and he hadn't rejected his people. Even though they passed through the fire of refining, he would still be with them, as we saw in chapter 43. Though they would be oppressed by an unbelieving nation, God assures them that he would judge that nation and all his enemies, as we've even seen in recent chapters. God is not done with his people. He still has a role for them in the world. They will participate with God in the spreading of his glory over the whole earth. That there would be one who would come to ultimately redeem them from their sins. This season of refinement, it lasted about 70 years, a couple generations in Babylon. That wasn't sufficient to pay for their sin. That wasn't the point. But there would be one who would come by whose stripes they would be healed. One upon whom the chastisement of God would fall, as we saw in chapter 53. There would be one who would be not just redemption for the people of Israel, but would be a light for the nations, a covenant for the peoples, Isaiah 49. And ultimately that there is a kingdom that's coming, that God is still at work bringing, that though Isaiah's audience may not see it personally, they have the assurance that their children's children will, that their descendants will participate in the kingdom of God. And all of this is meant to comfort God's people. The first words of chapter 40 are comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Both Isaiah's immediate audience, the ones to whom he's ministering, who are looking around at their world and they're wondering about the spiritual decline of they're wondering about the moral state of their nation. They recognize cultural and spiritual decline and they scratch their heads at it and they don't know what's coming. But it's also comfort, this message of God's grace in Isaiah 40 to 66 is comfort not only to Isaiah's immediate audience, but to the next generation, those that would be in exile. Those that are looking around going, why in the world are we here? Is God done with us? Has he rejected us forever? What's going to come of our children? Are these promises that God has made null and void? These passages have application for all God's people as well, in every age, on every continent, in every country. God's people need the comfort of his grace. When we look around and we scratch our heads at moral and spiritual decline, when our brothers and sisters in Christ have to deal with governments that raid their facilities, take names, and imprison, where is God? Has he forever abandoned us? What hope do we have for our children and our children's children? We need the comfort that comes from God. And we have that here in chapters 40 to 66 of Isaiah. God's character, his promises, his purposes remain. Despite what we see and experiences, God remains the same, what we experience. We are wise then to attend to God's character, to these promises, not only as they apply to our present situations, but also as we think about our own futures and the future. Because, beloved, you see, God isn't finished reshaping the sin-stained world. He's not done remaking that which we have broken by our sin. He's still at work. There remains a final movement, as it were, in this symphony of redemption. There remains a final judgment, a final act of salvation, the entrance of the age of sinless glory. And the text before us this morning paints that picture. Along with chapter 66 that we'll, Lord willing, consider next week, we see here picture painted of the new heavens and the new earth. That is the state of eternal glory. But before painting that picture in the end of the chapter of what glory will be like, the Lord once again exposes the contrast, the fundamental contrasts that exists in humanity. You see, there are those who receive the Lord's invitation, and there are those, on the other hand, who reject that invitation. There are those who seek the Lord and those who forsake the Lord. There are those who will ultimately be received by God and those who will be judged by God. And our text demonstrates these contrasts. The first main section of the text, verses 1 through 16, is all about contrast between those that receive and those that reject. And the latter half of the chapter, 17 to 25, is all about what it will be like one day when all sin is gone and all death is gone. In that first section, there are four paragraphs. So as I read, it may help you to follow along. Verses 1 through 7, invitations are rejected. Rebellion is repaid. That's what we see in verses 1 through 7, that God's invitation continues to go out. It continues to be rejected. And that all rebellion will be repaid. Verses 8 through 10, then, we see a brief portrait of the Lord's chosen people in contrast to those that reject the Lord. Verses 1 through 7, we see verses 8 through 10, those that have received the Lord's message of grace. Then back in verses 11 and 12, we have contrast again with those that forsake the Lord, and they will be judged by the Lord. And verses 13 to 16 really highlight the contrast in very pointed, clear language of what it will be like for those who reject God as opposed to those who have received him. Verses 13 to 16 contrast the destinies for those that receive as opposed to those that reject. And then, as I mentioned, verses 17 to 25 demonstrate the glorious future, reminding us that how things are now is not how they shall always be for those that seek the Lord. So then, beloved, let's give our attention to the reading and the preaching of God's word, Isaiah chapter 65. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, "Here I am. Here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. A people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh, and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, 'Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you.' These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, 'I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together,' says the Lord, 'because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds.' Thus says the Lord, 'As the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, "Do not destroy it, for there's a blessing in it," so I will do for my servants' sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart. and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There is, we see here, a future glory that is coming. Verses 17 to 25 paint a picture for us of the final state of things for the redeemed of the Lord. And it is a beautiful picture. I don't imagine that there's many of us in the room this morning that wouldn't like to be there. They wouldn't like to experience verses 17 to 25, a place of harmony, a place of joy, a place of productivity, and the absence of any futility or frustration. No death or its remnants at all present. This sounds really good. There's something deep within our hearts that resonates with this. This is what I was made for. Even in the song that we just sang, I was made to walk with God, but I've rejected that. But in Christ, I get to walk with my King. There's something here that we long for that resonates deep within us, particularly these latter verses, demonstrating harmony, joy, delight, contentment, freedom, righteousness. And we see this picture fleshed out more in Revelation 21, a passage that was on the front of your bulletin printed there. But Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, the Apostle John fills out this portrait of the new heavens and the new earth. When he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." This sounds good. The absence of death, the absence of all negative experiences. This is life as it was meant to be, right? Now, it may be questioned what's going on in verse 20. Because we're saying there's going to be no death there, and that's what the Apostle John tells us, that death is no more. But in verse 20, we read that the young man shall die 100 years old. That seems at odds with itself, as it were. But one commentator helps explain what's going on in verse 20, where we seem to be talking about sinners being present and death being there in the new heavens and the new earth. But Alec Matir, an Old Testament scholar, commenting on this particular verse, says, "Throughout this passage, Isaiah uses aspects of what we know to create impressions of what is to come. What we have no capacity to understand can be grasped only through what we know. In the present order, death cuts life off. Not so in the New Jerusalem. No infant will fail to come to maturity, nor the elderly be foiled of fulfillment." It's not meant to suggest that death will still be present. This would contradict the forever of verse 18, the no more of verse 19, and elsewhere in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 25, where we read of the death of death itself. This passage, verse 20, simply affirms that over the whole of life, the power of death will be gone. The sinner who lives 100 years old will be accursed. That means of Matir says, there will, of course, be no sinners in the New Jerusalem. See that in verses 6 and 7, 12, verse 15. We are again dealing here with metaphor. Isaiah is saying that even if a sinner were to escape detection for a century, the curse would still search him out and destroy him. In reality, just as death will have no more power, so sin too, in the new heavens and new earth, will have no more place. In this glorious future, death will be no more for the redeemed of the Lord. There will be no negative aspects of the experience. Said the other way around, it will all be positive. The Bible word for this is life. Life will reign, not death. Death was never meant to reign. Death is a parasite, an unholy intruder that comes on the heels of our sin. Death is here because of us. Death is here because we chose it instead of the glory of God. You and I, by nature, are the rejecters of the glory of God. We are the ones who've said, "No, thank you. God, we can do this on our own." We are the ones who have rebelled against Almighty, glorious God and brought death on ourselves. But God, in His mercy, because His purpose will not be thwarted, God in His mercy redeems some out of the self-inflicted, self-imposed death and grants to them life. God's purpose is that His glory would be on display. That's why He created in the first place, to display His glory, and that there might be willing creatures who receive that glory and delight in it and reflect it back to Him. But by our sin, we said, "Now we'll take lesser glory." We exchange the glory of God for images of created things. And we've inherited that glory exchange. And it reverberates in our lives on a day-to-day basis. But God's initial purpose of creating a universe for the display of His glory, that purpose will not be thwarted, even by our sin, even by an enemy who hates us. So God has his purpose, and it will be achieved. His glory will triumph. This is what God's been working toward ever since the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve said, "No, thank you. We can do this on our own." Even there in Genesis chapter 3, God's showing up in grace, covering them by shedding the blood of an animal that they might be covered, their shame might be covered, demonstrating to us that there is hope even in the midst of darkness. That death does not ultimately win, but life does. And in this passage, we have for us the vision of what it will be one day when all our sin is dealt with and all of death itself is destroyed. Life will reign. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, passage that Tom read for us earlier, we read that the new heavens and the new earth will be where righteousness dwells. This is what God has in store. Death and decay come about because of sin, but where sin no longer exists, decay and death no longer exist, but only life. And as Jesus said, life abundantly. Life to the full. You were meant to live. You're a human being made in the image of God to experience and delight in and reflect back to God and all other creatures the glory of God. And God will accomplish that purpose. God will have a covenant relationship with a willing people for the display of his glory. That is why we exist, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And as the scriptures unfold, we recognize that all of this work of God, this restoring the image of God, the glory of God in this earth, all focuses on a person. Indeed, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the suffering servant that we've read of in Isaiah already. God's redemptive purposes focus on the person of Jesus Christ. He will be the one who rescues and redeems. He will be the one who brings in this kingdom. He will be the one who ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. And so the ultimate call of our lives is to orient ourselves on him and on him alone. This work of God we read of in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where the apostle tells us that we are able to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To be about the glory of God is to be about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And access to the glory of God, and indeed access to this new heavens and the new earth, comes to us only in Jesus Christ. There is no other hope of accessing this beautiful vision that we have here. Only Jesus. This vision that Isaiah sees and then relays to us is accessible. It can be entered into. It can be owned as one's own. It can be possessed, but only in Jesus. Only by faith in the Messiah, the suffering servant. You see, entrance into this vision, into this glory, has to do with the response that we make to the invitation today. Indeed, what we do in life echoes in eternity. Entrance into the glory of the new heavens and the new earth has everything to do with the response that we make to God today. Because today is the day of salvation. Today is the day we either receive or reject the Lord's invitation. Today is the day that we receive or reject. Today is the day we seek or forsake this gracious invitation. It isn't just the God of the Old Testament who's saying to us, come to me, come to the waters, you who don't have any money, and have something to drink. It's Jesus himself. The Messiah, when he shows up, he invites all to him, come to me if you're weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The access to the soul rest that you long for is in Jesus. And he says, come to me. If you're thirsty, drink from me. If you're hungry, eat of me, and you'll never hunger. You'll never thirst again. This may be a beautiful vision, but you have no access to it if you don't trust in Christ. Because the invitation goes out again today, receive the grace of the Lord or reject it. Rest in the glory of God who created all things and is drawing people back to himself. Receive it or reject it. Seek him or forsake him. So what do you make of Jesus? What do you make of Jesus, this Galilean Jewish carpenter who lived 2,000 years ago? What do you make of him? Have you considered what he claimed about himself? Now, I know that you, if you're new to Christianity, maybe you've been away from the church for a while, maybe your reluctance to come back to church, to think about Jesus, has to do with Jesus' people. I get that. Jesus' people, we don't always do the best job representing Jesus. And there may be things we need to talk through and apologies that we need to make. But don't miss who Jesus is because of the mistakes that his people have made. We don't gather together in our name. We gather together in Jesus' name. So if you've been hurt by the church, I am dreadfully sorry to hear that, but you haven't been hurt by Jesus. So get to know him. Do you know that he said before Abraham was, I am? That this Jesus Christ, this man who walked the earth 2,000 years ago, made claims that he was God. And he demonstrated the truth of those claims by doing things like giving people back their sight, by raising people from the dead, by rising from the dead himself. That's who this Jesus is that we're dealing with. The one who has the power of life and death. They are in his hands. Do you know the claims of Jesus? He said, I am the way to God. No one comes to the Father but by me. Either that's true, and we've got to deal with that fact, or he was a liar. Have you dealt with who Jesus says he is? Do you know yourself to be a broken sinner in need? I imagine you at least have some inkling of the fact that you're broken and in need. But have you come to terms with the fact that it's not just a little bit of help that you need? You don't need just kind of a boost. That you need rescue. That in and of yourself you are helpless and you are hopeless. And that Jesus left the glories of heaven, left the glories of perfect, blissful relationship with Father and Spirit, and came to earth that he might rescue you. That what is required for you is not just a little bit of help, but God himself taking on the form of humanity, becoming human, living as a human, living and dying. That's the kind of help you need. Have you come to terms with that reality? We've got to deal with Jesus. This is a great vision, verses 17 to 25, and I can't imagine any of us that would think, no, I'm not interested in that. It doesn't really appeal to me. A life of harmony and where things work? I love frustration. I love futility. I love it when my plans don't work out. I love uncertainty. We have here a beautiful vision of how things are meant to be. But in order to enter into the reality of this, you go through Jesus. For those of you that have found your life in Christ, those of you that have bowed the knee to King Jesus, those of you that have sought the Lord or recognized that he's been seeking you and he's got you, those of you that can sing, "Christ is mine forever." For those of you that know Jesus by faith, two encouragements for us, just briefly. The first is press on in this belief. Press on in seeing this vision. Keep an eye on the future, and two eyes if you can spare them. Because there's a whole lot of other visions that the world, and even some with the name Christian, want you to buy into. There's a whole lot of distractions going on in our lives and in the world. Christians, we need to keep our eyes on the future, where God is taking us, what God has promised to do, who God has promised to be for us, so that we might keep our hearts attuned to what they were meant to be attuned to. Tune my heart to sing your praise and your grace. Beloved, press on in believing this vision. Don't be distracted by the smoke in the mirrors. Don't be distracted by the glitz or the gore of a world that is entrenched in and enslaved to sin. Don't be distracted by people that come in the name of Jesus and want to add something to the grace of Jesus. It's demonic. Jesus is enough or he's not. Either we enter into the vision of a glorious God dwelling with his people and his people with him by faith in Jesus, or we don't enter into it at all. Beloved, keep your eyes on this vision. Keep your eyes on Jesus who ushers in this vision, as the author of the Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Keeping our eyes on Christ, laying the sins aside, staying focused on him so that we don't grow weary and faint-hearted. Don't be distracted, beloved. We have to remind ourselves not only, as we saw in previous chapters, of what God has done in the past. We saw in recent weeks that we are to recount the steadfast love of the Lord. We need to remind ourselves and one another about what God has done in the past. Because it's easy to forget. We are sinful. We're prone to get wrapped up in the moment, right? We are our vision, we're like horses with the blinders on. We can only see what's immediately in front of us, it seems like. We can forget what's happened in the past. So we need to remind ourselves of the steadfast love of the Lord. And we need to remind ourselves not only of what God has done, but what God has promised yet to do. It's only with, as it were, mixing my metaphors now, it's only with one eye in the past and one eye in the future that we're able to see clearly in the present. That's why in a few moments when we come to the Lord's Supper, this meal points us back to what Jesus has done at the cross, and it points us forward to when he comes again and we eat this meal with him in the new heavens and the new earth. One eye in the past, one eye in the future, so we can see clearly in the present. So one, beloved in Christ, press on in believing this. Hold tight to this vision of the future. Don't be distracted by lesser visions. Secondly, participate in this glory now. See, in Christ, we don't have to wait. In Jesus, we don't have to wait to participate in the glory of God. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you've entered into the display of the glory of God now. So this vision of the future, when it's all glory and no death, that reality can shape your life today. Indeed, it is shaping your life today. Beloved in Christ, we can participate in this future glory now. I mentioned a few weeks back that oftentimes with the prophets, something interesting happens, and the scholars call it prophetic foreshortening, which is a nice term. Prophetic foreshortening. But when the prophet Isaiah looked to the future, he saw in his prophetic mind's eye a panorama of redemption. And there's a sense, and it was kind of 2D, right? It's like a picture. Pictures are always 2D. And it looked like all this redemptive activity was going to happen at the same time. But in the course of time, some of those mountain ranges are actually a bit removed from one another. So what seemed like it was all a flat, you know, there's soccer matches going on right now that I'd like to be watching, so I'm thinking soccer, so sorry. A flat defense. It all looks flat in the back. In fact, there's actually some variation between, you know, the left fullback and the center back. Sorry. And for Isaiah, what he saw was the messianic work, the prophet of God, the Holy One, accomplishing all of this glory at one time. But a point of fact, as time has unfolded and God has progressively revealed his redemptive activity, we recognize that this Messiah, it wasn't all going to happen at once. In the grand scheme of eternity, time isn't really a thing. But for us here, you recognize time is a creation, right? Time was made by God. There will be a time when time is not. So if you can get your head around that, great. But for us, we live in time, and the great acts of redemption are spaced out. So you and I, we live in the era of redemption. We live within that panorama, but the reality is we're separated time-wise from the beginning of the redemptive activity of God and the end of redemptive activity. What we see in the end of Isaiah 65 is the end state. But Jesus, by his work, has brought some of that end state into our present. We live in between the times, between two of the great mountain ranges of redemptive history, the cross and the resurrection at the front, and the new heavens and the new earth at the back, as it were. So what Isaiah might have seen as one flat redemptive activity is now a multi-layered, centuries-long, millennium-long experience. But beloved, you and I live in between the times. We live in the already and the not yet. We live in between the inauguration of the kingdom of God and the culmination of the kingdom of God. And so you and I have a responsibility to represent that coming glory today, in our time, in our space. And if you have faith in Jesus Christ, he has placed you precisely where he wants you for this precise period of time so that you can be a testimony to the coming glory. See, if you have this vision about what the future is going to be, that reshapes the whole way you think about life. Isaiah 65, 17 to 25 is what you were made for. And in Christ, it's where you are going. So that has to reshape the way you think about your life here and now, because it is not about you. You have been bought with a price. And the God of heaven and earth came in, reached down, redeemed you to himself so that you might have life in Christ, so that you might experience and enjoy this glory, and that you might be a testimony of the coming glory today. There are people in your life who need to know that glory's coming. There are people in your life that need to know that glory is possible. There are people in your life that need this vision, and you may be the only one to show it to them. Participate in the glory. This happens in us internally first as we take in the promises of grace, as we own them. The vision here is of a harmonious world. There's no predation, there's no death. Of a world at peace with itself. And one of the aspects of the gospel is that God works that glory into his people. So that our disheveled, unruly internal life becomes a mirror of this glory, this harmonious life that we have in Christ. What if your internal world looked more like verse 25? No predation, nobody angry at each other, no self-hatred. What if you were actually content and at peace with who you are and who God has made you to be? That's the work of the gospel. That's not secular psychobabble. That's Christian theology. That everything that's been touched by sin, Jesus is removing sin from and remaking, including your emotional life and mine too. And it needs a lot of work. But it's glory that I can enter into and participate in now by faith. And then as that does its work in me, it begins to flow out from me, right? So that then God shines his glory not only on my internal life, but on my external life. This is what Tom was praying earlier out of 2 Peter 3. That our lives would be consistent with and be a demonstration of and a testimony to the coming glory. Beloved, the assurance of this future glorious state has to change our outlook on life. It has to change our purpose. Because we're not living for self anymore. Now we live for the glory of God on display. That ought to change the way we think about our jobs. It ought to change the way we think about our relationships. It ought to change the way we think about parenting and husbanding and wifing. Change the way that we think about singleness. Change the way that we think about our studies. Change the way we think about how we spend our money. Change the way we think about our future and what I ought to do and what kind of person I should be and where I should go. Glory is coming. And that is glory that we can access now by faith in Jesus Christ. Are you prepared for this glory? Will you participate in it? Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that you welcome us into the family of God. Again, not because of our own merit, but because of the perfect work of Jesus, our Savior. And so we make our prayer in his name and ask that even now as we take the Lord's Supper, you would help us to see here that coming glory, to experience it maybe even in fresh ways, to be reminded maybe of something we've forgotten. That you would draw us into that future state, that we might live more gloriously, even today. So help us now in these moments to see Jesus and to rest in him delightedly, contentedly, that you might reshape our lives to live consistent with the glory that is to be revealed in us and to us. In Jesus' name, amen.